It's certainly good to see everyone this evening. We have a number who are visiting with us. We want to express our appreciation for your presence. We have a very good number this evening. Among those who are visiting with us are the Divins, Fred and Mitzi. As you know, I've been longtime members at the Weatherford congregation. And I was thinking about the fact that they probably have been to as many of our various quarterly singings and gospel meetings and various nights of those meetings and such, as much as just about any of us. They've been very proficient and prolific, I think is the word I was thinking of, with regard to their visiting us on any number of occasions. Very much been an encouragement to us. We're very appreciative of that. You may be aware of the fact that they are moving. They have sold their house and are moving to a whole other country, that is out of the state of Texas. And so we're going to miss them greatly. But they are attending some of the congregations in the area that they have supported over the years to basically say goodbye. And so if you have not yet had an opportunity to speak with them this evening, I would encourage you to do so before you leave. This evening's lesson is entitled The Clarity of Revelation. And the question that I want to ask is it possible for us to understand God's Word? You might think to yourself that, well, of course it is. Why are you asking such a silly question? But there are many who do not believe that that is the case, that you can understand God's Word, or at least you cannot understand the entirety of God's revelation for man. And there is a reason why they say this that we're going to get into in a few moments' time. I want to start our lesson this evening by noting a couple of passages from 2 Corinthians. I want to start off in chapter 12 and verse 1. As we talk about the revelation of God. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul refers to it as that. He says, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, this was part of his work as an apostle. The promise was given to the apostles of Christ that the Holy Spirit would come and would guide them into all truth. And it was their responsibility to share that truth with the world. The apostle, as one born out of due time, was a part of that collection of men who was given the responsibility. And as such, he received revelations from the Lord. In fact, because that would be something that might would lead to pride on the part of Paul, he mentions in verse 7 of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, that lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And so whatever that impediment was, it was delivered for the purpose of keeping him humble, because I think it is obvious how you could perhaps feel a special and perhaps become prideful if you were on the receiving end of revelations. And so this message, this thorn in the flesh was given to him, lest he be exalted above measure. Now the question is, what are the revelations? What does that word mean? And it comes from the word apocalypsis. In fact, it is the same word that is used in Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Apostle John refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. That word apocalypsis, you have heard the book of Revelation being referred to as the apocalypse. And the idea is what is revealed. What once was unknown to man, in fact, is referred to in Scripture as a mystery, has now been made known or revealed to man. The actual definition of the term apocalypsis is to lay bare or to make naked. It is referencing a disclosure of truth or instruction, and it specifically refers to that which is previously or before unknown. So understand, when we talk about the revelation of God, we are talking about God making known or making naked, laying bare what once was covered, what once was unknown. And so there is, I think, a logical implication to be found in the idea of what is covered up being uncovered. That is, what was not known is now made known. Now, I want you to turn now to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, where the Apostle Paul enlarges upon this concept of a revelation. You notice in verse 24, Colossians 1 and verse 24, how the Apostle Paul said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now again, this is his stewardship and what he suffered as a result of his apostleship. And he did it, you'll note, he did it for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And then specifically he references again this concept of revelations. He says, "The mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed." It was a part of God's will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And because of that, he said, "Him," that is the Christ, "we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So what is stated, and again stated clearly in this particular text, is that God has revealed what once was a mystery. And it is God's will that it be made known, notice, unto the Gentiles or among the Gentiles. And so God sent Paul to preach that revealed mystery so that the Gentiles might know it, and not only that they might know it, but that they might be perfected in Christ as a result of learning what once was a mystery, learning that revelation of God. So, keeping those thoughts in mind, that it is a revelation, that it is God's desire that it be made known, that God is the one who has revealed it, and the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, specifically in the ministry of the apostles, but by extension to anyone who shares that message, is that in doing so, as they know the mystery, they may become perfected or completed, that it may bring them to a state where they are accepted of God. That is the purpose of the preaching that we do from this pulpit. And any preacher who is preaching the gospel of Christ, any teacher who is teaching in the classes, any individual who deigns to share the gospel message with those who are lost, he is revealing what once was not known for the express purpose of bringing understanding in the hearts of men that they might be made perfect. The Apostle Paul was extremely diligent to do this, because he was convinced, as Romans 1 tells us, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So considering these truths in light of a present view that has exhibited itself that impacts the concept of fellowship, we want to note, first of all, that Scripture clearly reveals that we are not to have fellowship with those who do not preach or do not share that message in its purity. That is, those who would distort it, those who would teach religious error, those who depart from the revealed will and teach something else. For whatever reason, we are not to have fellowship with those individuals. They are referred to in Scripture as false teachers. And in Jude, in the entire epistle of Jude, as well as the second chapter of 2 Peter, there are descriptions that are given of the types of men that might arise speaking perverse things and the consequence of their teaching, that as a result of the teaching that they do, that souls might be lost. Those may be influenced and taken away into that error, and their souls may be lost as a result of that. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves, the apostle says, and of course enslave those who would follow after their teaching. So we're familiar with the warnings that are given. 2 John verse 9, you will remember that the apostle John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God." And as a result of that, as verse 11 says, "If he comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For if you do so, you share in his evil deeds." They are described as evil. And we are to shun such individuals. Now that is something that I would say is almost universally understood among the people of God. They recognize that those who are teaching heretical doctrines are not to be received. I don't know of anyone who looks at 2 Peter chapter 2 and says, we ought to receive that individual. We ought to maintain fellowship with that individual, the individual that's described in Jude and verse 3. However, having said that, while conceding the teaching, they will ask a couple of different questions or make a couple of different statements that I want to examine in the lesson this evening. The first one is, what about where the Scriptures aren't sufficiently clear for us to have that perfect understanding? So that question, what about when the Scripture is not sufficiently clear, is something that is asserting something that must first be proven. That is, in certain cases, in certain situations, there is teaching that is found in God's Word that is not sufficiently clear as to be understood by men. And so we want to ask and answer that question. What about such places? Are there such places in Scripture? And how should we conduct ourselves in regard to this particular question? The second question that I have just recently come across, or a statement that is made, is they will say, no, we recognize and understand that the Word of God is objectively true, but we must also acknowledge and accept that our understanding of God's Word, our understanding is of necessity subjective. While God's Word is objectively true, we must recognize in effect our own imperfection and our own relative ignorance, and as such, we must be aware that our understanding of the Scripture is always subjective. So that position has been espoused among those who are God's people, among those who proclaim their faith in Christ Jesus. And in both of these situations, so that we'll understand what we're saying, they're designed to excuse fellowship with someone who may be teaching error or who may be practicing some sinful practice. And the idea is, yes, I think that what they're doing is wrong, but perhaps in this case the Bible's not sufficiently clear on the matter, and since there are differences, perhaps we should be careful about judging and drawing lines of fellowship in those situations. Or even though the Bible is understandable, I should be humble enough to understand that maybe my understanding of the Scripture is wrong in this particular area, or maybe imperfect in this area, and be careful not to judge others. And so these are the positions that are held. And in both of those cases, the idea is that yes, we understand the Bible is God's inspired will. Yes, we understand that false teachers God will judge. Yes, we understand what Paul said, or John said in 2 John 9, that we're not to hold to or to fellowship a false teacher. But there are some areas where brethren have differed that perhaps we need to be a little bit more careful, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more tolerant in how we deal with those particular issues. So let's talk a little bit about those two statements and answer that question. The first one, which was the title of the lesson this evening, is the Scripture sufficiently clear? And I would assert and seek to prove that to contend otherwise, that the Bible is sufficiently clear, is to deny God's ability or the success of God to reveal Himself, to uncover that mystery of which we spoke. In other words, it was God's will or God's intent for us to know His Word, His will for us. It's what God desired. That we've already expressed. If God desires to do it, that is, reveal it to us in an understandable way, and yet it is not understandable to us, then logically, God has failed in some way. And so we assert, first of all, that indeed, as we alluded to, it is God's desire that we know His will. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 of the text. Remember, he states, the apostle, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul said, Him we preach, and we warn every man, teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. God wants us to know. God wants us to be perfected by what it is that we learn. And so the second question, since it is His desire, is God capable of doing what He wants to do? Now you are familiar with the concept of omnipotence, that is, God being all-powerful. You are also aware of the concept of omniscience, that is, that God is all-knowing or God is all-wise. We have been taught from very young age not to put limits on God, not to say that God is incapable of accomplishing what His will is for mankind. We understand and know that there is nothing that can keep God from doing what God desires to do. And so when we point that out, then the text that was read by Brother Mattingly this evening from Jeremiah chapter 32 is something that has some meaning for us. Jeremiah, as he prayed to God in verse 17 of the text, he said, "Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing that is too hard for you." He goes on and he describes in this text all that God had done for Israel. He was great in counsel and mighty in work. There were signs and wonders that he did in the land of Egypt. He brought Israel out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. He gave them a promised land. And I want you to understand that all of this that was accomplished by the Lord because it was God's desire. The fact that at this point in time, Jeremiah is lamenting the state of Israel, lamenting the state that they find themselves in, it was not because God was not successful. I want you to note what is stated in verse 23 of the text about the people. After all this was accomplished by the mighty hand of God, we are told that they came in and they took possession of that land, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. I want you to notice that the problem was not that they did not understand it. The problem was that they did not obey it or walk in it. They have done nothing at all that you have commanded them to do, and therefore you have caused this calamity to come upon them. I want you to recognize if we do not obey the law of God, that we cannot place the onus of that disobedience upon God Himself. That disobedience cannot be stated that it is present because there is not a sufficient clarity in what God has willed for us. Whatever is stated time and time and time again with regard to those who have not kept the commandments or the will of God, it has always been that you would not. Not that you could not. And understand that when we talk about a lack of clarity, if we admit to there being certain things where the Bible is not sufficiently clear for us to make judgments, what we're saying is that we cannot rather than that we will not when sin is present. I've always wondered about that question. Just give you just a quick aside or an example with regard to this. It is the question of modesty. How many times I have heard Christians who will say that we know that we need to be modest in our dress, and yet the Bible is not sufficiently clear what constitutes modest or immodest dress for us to be able to draw a line of fellowship. In other words, yes, I think that a particular sister in Christ or a brother in Christ, they're not dressed in a modest fashion. But because the Bible isn't sufficiently clear as to what constitutes modest and what constitutes immodesty, it is not right for me to go to that person and admonish them for sin that I believe to be present because maybe I'm wrong, because the Bible's not sufficiently clear. Can you imagine God revealing His will that we are to be modest in our dress, that we are to refrain from immodesty, and yet not giving us sufficient information or making it sufficiently clear for us to be able to know what is modest? Will we be able to stand before God and say, "God, I intended to be modest all the time, and yet your revelation to me was not sufficiently clear for me to walk in your law. I didn't know what modesty was, and so this departure from your will is not my fault. It's because it was not sufficiently clear to me." That's simply not so. So we want to talk a little bit about this kind of a problem as we're talking about in this particular text by noting, first of all, that when there is disobedience, it's because of a decision that is made not to obey, not to follow the law. Now, that decision may be made out of ignorance. We're not denying that. We're not denying that people disobey God because they don't know what His law is. That certainly is the case. But does that excuse them? Is it God's fault if they don't know the law, if they don't walk in the commandments? And I would assert that that is not the case. In Psalm 147 and verse 5, again we note that God is great, He is mighty in power, and His understanding is infinite. So may we assert, first of all, the problem is not a lack of clarity in Scripture. And I would assert as well, as you note up on the board, the problem is not a lack of clarity, and that complexity does not equal a lack of clarity. What do you mean by complexity? It is an understanding, an acknowledgement of the fact that there are some things that are in Scripture that are hard to understand. We know that that is the case. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. And I want you to notice there, in that particular text, he was referring to the long-suffering of the Lord as being salvation. And he noted that Paul wrote about that. And that Paul wrote about it, as stated in verse 15, according to the wisdom that he was given. That is, this came to him, this was one of the revelations that he received. So God revealed to him that long-suffering is the salvation of the Lord. And he wrote it down. In which some things are hard to understand. There are certain aspects of this concept of God's long-suffering and how it pertains to our salvation that are not easy to understand. And what happens? Untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so we acknowledge the fact that there are some things hard to understand, but I want you to notice again that the onus here is not placed upon Paul. The onus is not placed upon the Holy Spirit who gave these visions to Paul. The onus is placed upon the individuals who are untaught and who are unstable. And in fact, the Scripture clearly indicates that if they are guilty of twisting these things, that God will hold them accountable for so doing. To their own destruction, he says. So what are we talking about this? Why are they hard to understand? Well, because they are going beyond what are the rudimentary aspects of the gospel of Christ. You remember what the apostle or the writer of the Hebrew epistle, it may have been the apostle Paul, said in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. He told these disciples on this occasion that you should be teachers yourself, but you are in need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. If we're going to talk about the distinction between different aspects of God's will, this is where the Scriptures make that distinction. There are some things that are milk. There are some things that are meat. There are some things that are easy to understand. There are some things that are hard to understand. Nowhere in Scripture does the Scripture indicate there are some things that are clear and some things that are unclear. We're not talking about a lack of clarity. We're talking about the meat of the Word. Now, to whom does the meat of the Word apply? Notice verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 5. The milk of the Word applies to those who are unskilled in the work of righteousness, those who are babes in Christ. Solid food, the meat of the Word, belongs to those who are of full age, who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So now if we want to go back to 2 Peter concerning those who are untaught and unstable and they twist these things to their own destruction, we have an understanding of what is entailed in this. Some things that are hard to understand because they are the meat. And what happens when the meat is presented? Those who are untaught. The word untaught in 2 Peter chapter 3 is defined as unlearned or ignorant. They have not yet attained an understanding because they have not sufficiently matured in their understanding. They haven't yet applied themselves to know God's will. The word unstable. This is an interesting term. The word unstable in 2 Peter 3 means unfixed or vacillating. That is, that there is no consistency with regard to this. And I want to make that application with the area of interpretation. You know, we have taught a long time concerning the need for having a proper understanding of how to interpret the Bible. We've talked about how you establish authority. We have talked about a hermeneutic that we must follow to interpret the Bible as the Bible intends for itself to be interpreted. What that indicates is to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. It indicates that we are not to put on par with God's revealed will the traditions of men. It recognizes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that the perfect law of liberty has been once for all delivered to the saints. All of these principles allow us to consistently apply and understand God's Word so that we are not unstable. When individuals begin to interpret the Bible the way they want to interpret, Perhaps they say, you know, the Bible is not a blueprint for us. It's simply a love letter. When they talk about the fact that the Bible was written by mere men and is full of errors and inconsistencies and contradictions. When individuals will indicate that we can go to the Old Covenant as a means of establishing our authority as New Testament Christians. All of those kinds of things are instabilities that lead individuals to twist the Scriptures. And so in order for us to be stable, we have to have those principles understood. We have to exercise ourselves to know good and evil. We have to be a full and mature man and woman of God in order to know these things. And so those who took Paul's words, to give you an example from Romans chapter 3, he spoke concerning the grace of God. You'll remember how often he said that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he indicated to the Jews that they should not base their dependence upon the old law with regard to their salvation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul refers to what others had accused him of saying. He said, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. What was the Apostle Paul teaching? He was teaching we are saved by grace, not by works. And someone were taking his teaching, which was coming from the visions he received from God, and saying what Paul is saying is that we can do whatever evil we want to do and good will come of it. Another place he said, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? His answer was, God forbid. Why was that question asked? Because some were accusing him of teaching that very thing. They were twisting what he was saying. And they do that to their own destruction, as the Apostle Paul says. So, we affirm that God's word is clear, though sometimes the lessons taught are difficult to understand, which is why we must study and apply ourselves to consistently and faithfully interpret God's word, because if not, we may be guilty of wresting it to our own destruction. So that gets us to that next statement, and that is that maybe our understanding is relative, or we need to accept and understand that our understanding of God's word is always relative. Now, the first thing I want to acknowledge is that no one who is here, no gospel preacher that I'm aware of, claims to have perfect knowledge. No one claims to have perfect understanding. We do not have that. And that is why we are told of the need to study diligently. Now, I would remind you of those texts that we alluded to earlier. First one in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. We are told as newborn babes to desire the pure or the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, recognizing that such study leads us to maturity and completeness as a Christian. That solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So as we acknowledge that no one has perfect knowledge, we also understand that ignorance of God's word is not in and of itself sinful. Now I want to state that clearly so you understand what I'm saying. Ignorance of God's word is not inherently a sinful state to be in. That is, in fact, the state of the babe in Christ. They become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And as you know, for example, the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they heard one gospel sermon. Now, they had some background in the old law, but they heard one gospel sermon convicting them of their guilt and crucifying the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told what to do. On that day, 3,000 souls became obedient to the gospel. Those 3,000 souls needed a lot of teaching because they were ignorant of much of God's revealed will, the mystery being uncovered. And the apostles were given the responsibility to share that message with us. The fact that they were ignorant, the fact that anyone, when they first become a Christian, are ignorant of much of God's will is not in itself inherently sinful. But it is a dangerous state to be in. And that is why the call is to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's why in Hebrews chapter 5, he is warning them because they had not progressed. And because they had not progressed, they were vulnerable to regressing and losing their soul. So the state of ignorance is not sinful, but it is not a wise thing to remain ignorant. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What that indicates, that a person who is ignorant is in danger, because individuals can come in and they can say, this is what God's Word teaches. And if you have no foundation, if you do not have any ability through the reason of use to make a distinction between right and wrong, then you're going to be vulnerable in that situation. And so it is the embracing and proclamation of error that is sinful, not ignorance of truth. And so when we have this state of ignorance and someone comes in and they teach you something that is false and you are led astray, that brings you into sin. But understand the judgment that comes upon the individual who is proclaiming the error. And I want to go back to the original premise of our lesson as we introduced it. When we talk about these issues, and those who are saying, you know, we're subjective in our understanding, one of the reasons they say it is, since we are subjective in our understanding, it very well may be that our understanding is not the understanding of another individual. We may be the one that's wrong, and so we need to be careful not to judge him regardless of what it is that he's teaching. And I want you to recognize that when error is taught, there is never any indication that that is acceptable to God, or that the individual who teaches that error is without sin. Remember what James said in James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It is one thing for me to have a wrong understanding of something. Let's say I come out of denominationalism. And as a result of coming out of denominationalism, there are certain aspects of my upbringing that remain present when I become a child of God. May have been the taught, the truth with regard to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and come to an understanding of the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And I am converted to Christ. I may not have even heard a lesson on instrumental music yet. And I may not know that there's anything wrong with worshiping God with instruments, mechanical instruments of music. But if I go and I begin teaching others in my fellowship that there's nothing wrong with using musical instruments in worship, and they accept what I have to say, and we begin to practice such vain worship, then I have led others into sin. And God will judge me for that. So while ignorance may not bring about sin, a willingness to proclaim that error, proclaim things that I am either ignorant of, or because of my instability, I have taken a wrong and false view of, if I proclaim that message, that's false teaching. And that false teaching is something that indeed will be judged by God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 again and remember what is said in the latter part of that in verse 17. He talks about the untaught and unstable people who twist it to their own destruction. He calls upon them not to be led away with the error of the wicked. When we talk about these untaught and unstable people twisting God's will to their own destruction, he's referring to individuals who are trying to propagate their views to others. He's saying there are these untaught and unstable people who are trying to lead you away. Don't have anything to do with them. And we have individuals today that say, you know, if they're nice people, perhaps we should be understanding of our differences, and that it may be because of a lack of clarity, or it may be because we might not have full understanding and knowledge, and we should be accepting of these individuals rather than being afraid of being led away by their error. So what does that mean? Well, ultimately, it comes down to the need for discernment. The need for us to be diligent, to study God's Word, that we may have that understanding, that ability. That's why we need elders who have the ability to convict the gainsayer. That's why we need gospel preachers who are willing to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And by the way, in Jude verse 3, that is an exhortation that is not given merely to preachers. In fact, that's not the context at all. In Jude 3, he's talking to individual Christians, each and every one of us, and the responsibility that we hold. There were false teachers that were coming in. He was saying in that third verse that those false teachers are making it necessary for me to write about something different than what I intended to initially. I wanted to write about our common salvation. I find it necessary to write to you asking you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, why? Because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so understand this. While I acknowledge and understand that I do not know everything, I am certainly not perfect in my understanding of God's will. A lack of understanding does not excuse me standing up and teaching error from the pulpit. Cannot say that because I may be wrong on this, even if I use some disclaimers with regard to it. I remember in a discussion list that preachers had a number of years ago that there were some men that just rejoiced in the opportunity to throw something out there to see if it would stick. They hadn't studied it carefully. They were just willing to throw it out there to see if what their particular view, some crazy idea that they came up with, if that would gain a following. And it did. And that's what's happened quite a few times. In fact, that's how error spreads and propagates. And we have to stop that. So just to give you my personal philosophy as a gospel preacher, understanding that I am ignorant of some things, that I don't have a full understanding of some things, I need to make sure that when I'm proclaiming God's word, that I'm telling you what I am confident in. It's not my place to say, well, this particular thing may be so. I want you to consider this. I haven't thought it out fully yet, but it may be that this could be so, or we could state that this is the case. Or to further some agenda that I have. I don't need to foist upon you my unlearned aspects, my instabilities. I need to proclaim to you what edifies. And if instead I share with you a message that is in error, then I need to repent of it. And the amazing thing about these kinds of discussions is men have proclaimed these false concepts with regard to divorce and remarriage. False concepts with regard to the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. False concepts with regard to the nature and extent of Christian fellowship. False doctrines and false teachings with regard to the nature and the work of the local church. And they have been taught the truth, and they have maintained their stance in that error despite being contended against. And yet there are many who are saying, let's be a little bit more understanding. Let's talk about a lack of clarity. Let's talk about how that there is a difference in understanding and that we need to be more tolerant rather than contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so I would allude again to those statements, 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Recognize that the propagation of that error and the practice of that sin is something that severs your fellowship with God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think about this concept of ignorance. Let's use the marriage, divorce, remarriage scenario as an example. Here's an individual who has heard the truth that is preached, and he comes to an understanding that Christ is his Savior, that he must, in response to the preaching of the gospel, turn away from his sins and respond in faith by being baptized to have his sins washed away. And yet here is an individual, this person, who is in a marriage that is adulterous in the eyes of God. He is married to an individual to whom he is not bound and has no right to. So, he becomes obedient to the gospel of Christ in his mind. Has he repented? No. Not if he persists in maintaining that relationship. He persists in adultery. There is no repentance that is there because he persists and continues in it. What about if he persists and continues in it because he was taught something by someone else? Now that's not a what if. That's an actual circumstance and situation that has happened time and time and time again. A false teacher who has a view on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that does not accord with Scripture has taught their view to an individual who accepts that. It perhaps gives him comfort. He is unstable and untaught. He accepts what that individual says, is led away into error, and though he might understand the truth of what he needs to do to be saved, he persists in his sin. He will be judged by God. He's not going to be excused of that adultery simply because he's ignorant that he is guilty of adultery. And brethren, the idea that God would excuse that individual who taught him and led him astray is absolutely absurd. Nowhere in Scripture is the false teacher given a lighter sentence than the one whom he leads astray. The false teachers are the ones who receive the stricter judgment. The false teachers are the ones who receive the stronger condemnation of Scripture. It's one thing for me to be wrong. It's another thing for me to tell you that my wrong is right and lead you to be wrong as well. And that's what the Scriptures teach. So we need to contend for the truth in these matters. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we have 3 points that we want to state very clearly and succinctly that we've learned this evening. First of all, we acknowledge that we have imperfect understanding. Therefore, it is important that we be extremely careful not to proclaim that which we do not have a full understanding of. And finally, we have to defend the truth of God's Word against those who teach error. We cannot hide behind such human reasoning to say, yes, I know, I don't agree with it, but, and talk about a lack of clarity or talk about our own imperfections to keep us from doing what God requires us to do, and that is to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. False doctrine cannot be tolerated among the people of God. I hope the lesson has been beneficial. Again, it's not merely an intellectual exercise to talk about these things, and I do know that you have been told them many times before. Recognize that these views are held by Christians in other places, Christians in our own communities. The idea that we need to be a little bit more tolerant of error. Need to be a little more tolerant of sin. The Scripture simply does not teach it and give us that opportunity. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here. If you're not a child of God, we call upon you to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. If there's something that is amiss in your life or some encouragement that you need from God's children, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation tonight is extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.